Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to enter into our time in the Word in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you would pray with me. Father in heaven, we want to submit ourselves to you as we come to your Word. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your Word and through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would be drawing our hearts, God, drawing our hearts into close communion. Father, in places where we need to have conviction, I pray that we would be soft and open to the convicting voice of your Spirit. God, in places where we need to make confession, repent, I pray that we would be willing to do so. Father, in places where your word is water for the thirsty, food for the hungry, God, I pray that you would nourish us. Father, I pray that we would be able to leave here today having been edified and encouraged, God. Thank you for this family. Thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together. I pray that we'd be able to support and lift one another up, that we'd be able to encourage each other throughout this service. So, Father, I pray that as we turn our attention to your word, God, that we would be receiving ministry from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we started in chapter 12. We looked at these three distinct strands that were found in verses 1 to 11. God's individual calling on each believer, the race that he has laid out in front of you. Our responsibility as believers to resist sin, to lay aside those things that entangle us, to fight against the sin. He used the illustration, the picture of combat, where blood might be drawn. And then God's loving discipline, where God, in his love for his children, engages in training and correction and refining of believers. So these three individual strands together are this single cord, which is really one of those things which we can use those strands to follow the example of all the believers who came before, the examples of faith that we saw in chapter 11, as we endeavor to walk by faith as well. So we're going to open up to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17, our passage for today, and I'm going to go ahead and read those. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So now as we enter into this section, it starts with these two same illustrations of a race to be run or a fight to be fought. But as we look at this, we're going to see some really practical, applicable truths here in this section. So today, three parts of the scripture that we're going to break it up into, and then three parts of my sermon as well. So part one is encouraging the weary, the weak, and the injured. Part two is moving toward peace, sanctification, and grace. And part three is stay away from a root of bitterness, sexual immorality, and unholiness. So that being said, that these three parts are what we're going to look at, I'm actually going to jump right into the middle of, or the end of part two, and we're going to look at grace first, because in this whole section, what is said here about grace, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, is really the lens I want for us to look at all of the rest of this through. So this passage of scripture here, it's written to the church at large. It's written as a general admonition to the people. This isn't something that is specifically to the pastors or the elders. And so this encouragement, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, is to the believers with one another. Okay, this is something that we are looking out for one another, seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is exactly in line with some of the other exhortations we've seen, like Hebrews 3:13, says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is a corporate encouragement. This is an encouragement of how we are to be interacting with one another. So what is this that the author here is wanting for us to do? See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So I want to give you an illustration which will hopefully paint the picture of what this is. This is kind of a parable. And as with parables in Scripture, kind of the general rule with parables is don't press the details too far, because if you press the details of any parable too far, they do kind of fall apart. Even Jesus' parables, they're not meant to be a complete doctrinal treaty on something. So with this, give me a little grace as we're talking about grace. So we've recently had this spate of vehicle problems between taking vehicles into the shop, getting repairs, getting some routine maintenance, and getting tires. We've had 5 different vehicles in 10 different times over the last 3 months, because unlike Brian, I'm not competent to work on my own car. So that gave me the thought to go forward with this illustration here. So imagine that there's an incredibly wealthy man, and he has no need for anything. Out of the depths of his abundance, out of his goodness, and out of his love, he decides that he's going to offer to the community a lifetime of automotive repairs for free. So, it sounds too good to be true. Sounds too good to be true, but many of the people hear about the offer, and they come and they accept the offer, and they find out that it actually is true. So a particular man, we'll call him Joe. Joe goes down, he hears about the offer. He's astounded by what amazing good news this is. And he goes to the shop. He finds out at the shop that all the repairs are done by a man named Jesus. And Jesus happens to be the owner's son. Jesus does an evaluation of his car. He says, yeah, there's a lot of stuff wrong here, but you know what? I can take care of all of this. And so he does. He fixes the brakes and the struts and the belts and the hoses and all the things that need to be replaced and repaired. And when Joe goes to pick up his car, Jesus tells him everything that was done to his car, and he says, just like the offer was told to you, this is all for free. There's no charge for any of this. This is because the owner of the shop loves you and wants to extend this gift to you. And so Joe is awestruck by the generosity. Before he leaves, Jesus gives him a sheet of paper and says, hey, this is some routine maintenance that you might want to do on your car, so come back regularly for these things. But as I told you, everything is free. There is no charge for any of this. Never forget, no matter what happens to your car, you can come back. It'll be repaired for free. So the man drives away, and he is thrilled with the condition of his car because it's better than when it was brand new. And he's so excited about it that he goes out and he starts telling everybody else about this offer, this incredible free offer that has been made to him. And other people get excited, and they take him up on the offer as well. So after a time, he comes back for some routine maintenance, and sure enough, it's done for him, and sure enough, it costs him nothing. One time when his alternator goes out, he's stranded, but he gets his car towed in, it's repaired, replaced for free. One day, Joe's driving along the road, and he is simultaneously balancing a cup of coffee and texting and speeding, and he loses control of his car, and he drives over the curb and into the decorative rock garden, and he just trashes his car. He jumps out with coffee all over his lap and his car sputtering and steaming and looking at it, and he cannot believe the condition of his car. So as he surveys the damage, things that are broken and bent and dragging on the ground, he decides, well, I think I can probably get this home. So he starts his car back up, he's driving home, and he feels incredible guilt over his stupidity. He immediately remembers and thinks about the standing offer that he can go down and he can get all this repaired for free. But in his shame, in his embarrassment, Instead of that, he decides, I don't know that I want to go and explain this to Jesus. I don't know that I want to go down and maybe have other people see me at the shop. So I think I'm going to see if I can fix this myself. See if I can figure out some repairs that I could do myself on this. That doesn't go so well. He tries and tries. He really can't repair it himself. He decides to go see some other experts. Get some other advice. If you just buy a bunch of flashy parts, put them on your car, nobody will even notice. Other people tell him, just look around. Every car out there is dragging its bumper. You're not any different than any other car. You shouldn't even feel bad. One guy he goes and sees, he tells him, there is nothing wrong with your car. So after a while, the generous offer starts to fade in his mind as he does not return and take up Jesus on the work that he's ready to do. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so with that picture in mind of grace, we're going to circle back. We're going to take a closer look, starting back in verse 12. So verse 12 says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the language used here is a little bit foreign. This is the direct translation of the Greek, but basically what the author is speaking to us is he's speaking to those who are worn out, who are weak, who are tired, who are injured. Lift your drooping hands. So he's referring back to this illustration of some sort of combat, which is in verses 3 and 4. For the boxer whose arms are weary, he's saying, lift up your weary arms. For the one who's been in this race, strengthen your knees. You're weary and you're worn out, strengthen your knees. And then make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame will not get worse but will be healed. So if you have been out there running the race and you twisted your ankle, you need to not be going on the rocky path and the rough path, but you need to be on the smooth and easy path so that you'll have the opportunity to heal. So the emphasis here is be encouraged, lift up your hands, lift up your heads. Don't stay out in the rough and rocky wilderness, but follow the straight path and you can recover from your injuries. So a guy named Kent Hughes, he writes Bible commentaries. I like the way he said this. He said, the point is, every consideration should be made to help everyone finish the race. The bloodied, blistered Boston marathoners teaming up to help each other, limping along arm in arm, are a vivid metaphor of this idea. But the church should include not only the weak assisting the weak, but also the strong teaming up with the weak in what Bishop Westcott called the duty of mutual help. And the letter to the Hebrews has been full of this idea. So chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 4, 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. 4:11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And then 6:11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. So let's talk honestly about how we might fall into this category of being weary, being weak, being injured. I think that every single believer is going to experience periods of time when they feel weak and they feel weary and they feel injured. If you say, no, I have never experienced that, I think you're lying. So some of the reasons for this are some of the stuff we just went through last week. Weariness can be coming because we are in a long run, because it is a long and drawn out marathon. And frankly, we can get tired. We can get very tired as we are running the race that God has put before us. Some of it can happen because we are attempting to run solo. This is a corporate run. all throughout the book of Hebrews, it talks about how this is done together with others. So if we are either intentionally of our own volition or possibly because we have been separated from the body for some reason, running it on our own, that can really result in being weak, being weary, being injured. And as we saw in that quote, there's this duty of mutual help. So there is it's not a race that's supposed to be run solo. We can be in this condition because of the discipline of the Lord. The Lord, in his love for us, disciplines those who he wants to bring along, but that can also result in us having weakness, weariness, and injury, which needs to be taken care of. There can be attacks of the enemy, including persecution. And in the context of the letter to the Hebrews back in chapter 10, that was really one of the main emphasis of these believers who were facing intense persecution for following the things that the Lord put in front of them. And I think that's probably one of the main things he was actually addressing here in the book, was those who were facing resistance and were, because of that, very tired, very worn out. And then there's also the call that we have to resist sin. And in resisting sin, it can result in us being battered and beat up in that process. One of the things that right here at the beginning of the chapter was, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Well, if you have resisted to the point of shedding blood, you're going to be needing some care. You're going to be in a place where you are weak and weary, you are injured. Jesus himself, after he faced temptation in the wilderness, says he was ministered to by angels, right? He was in a place where he needed to be ministered to after the temptation that he faced. So if you're being honest with yourself here, how are you doing? I would imagine there's some here who would say, I am weak, I am weary, I am injured, I'm in need of care. In keeping with our call, that we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, can we encourage one another to return to Jesus and to take him up on the continuing offer of grace? So as we think about this, what can we practically do if we are weary, we are weak, we are injured? So as we go to the Lord, one of the things that we are called to do is we are called to do that corporately. And so as believers in a family with one another, we do need to let others in. We need to open up about what's really going on and let others into that situation. We need to strive for, so as that's used throughout this section, we need to move towards, we need to be in motion towards entering the Lord's rest. So in the spiritual sense, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews talked about entering into the Lord's rest, this Sabbath rest that is available because of the completed work of Christ. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive, move towards, to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So in the spiritual sense, that is where we can go to receive what we need with weakness and weariness and injury. There's also the physical side of this, which is remembering and acknowledging that we have a finite body. That at this point in time, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are living the first days of eternity spiritually, and you still have a body that is breaking down and is going to continue to deteriorate over its lifetime. And you may be trying to do too much. In the same sense that we are lifting each other up spiritually, we should be lifting up and caring for one another physically as well. Are you able to open yourself up and say, hey, I am in need? Or are you too prideful to make anybody else aware that you have needs? Are we sufficient all on our own? So is that you? Is any of this a description of you? Is this something where as you hear it, it's sinking into your heart and you're saying, boy, I am weak, weary, tired, worn out. I am in need of care. We have the opportunity and we have the call to move towards the throne of grace, to move towards the available situation of coming into God's presence based on what Christ has done for us, the work that he completed that we have the ability to follow him into. So we're going to take some time towards the end of our sermon here. I'm going to come back, and if this is really where you're at, we're going to spend time taking those things before the Lord. And then the second part of that is, don't just run out today, but if you have the opportunity, if there's someone that you trust, say, hey, that was me today. When we were praying, or when I was praying, I'm in need of care in these ways. I'm in need of somebody coming alongside me here. So we're going to move into part two, moving towards peace, sanctification, and grace. So verses 14 and 15 say, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So in this next section, it says strive. So that's moving towards, that's being pressing on in pursuit of these three things. The first one being peace. Strive for peace with everyone. And this is one of those words that in translation, everyone means everyone. It actually doesn't leave anybody out. It actually really just means everyone. So this is everyone within the household of God. This is everyone outside of the household of God. This is those best friends, and this is your worst enemies. You are to strive to be at peace with everyone. So it's very similar to the admonition given by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The opposite of living peaceably is to be in conflict. And so the admonition here is strive to avoid being in conflict with anyone. So we live in a day and age where conflict is the norm. It is praised, it is we're told we should be in conflict, and even as believers, we're told that it is admirable to be in conflict. That if you are in conflict, that means you are standing for what is right, you are standing for the truth, you are, putting your flag in the ground, and that's where you should be. Amazingly, the New Covenant believers we see through the New Testament, we don't observe anything that lines up with what we see as this demonstration of what we call suffering for Jesus. It's not the same thing. So in this, there is a call to not be in conflict, to be at peace with all. What does that look like as we are going out and we are taking the gospel into the world? There are going to be situations where there is resistance to that, where there is violence against that. What is the call on us as believers in those situations? Are we called to look for conflict? Are we called to engage in peace? The second thing here, we're also to be striving for and moving towards holiness. So just a little ways up in chapter 12 here, in verse 10, it said, for they disciplined us for a short time. This is speaking about earthly fathers. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So another word here that can be used in the place of holiness, and in fact a lot of translations use the word instead of holiness, sanctification. So we are told strive for the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So what does this mean? Because seeing the Lord sounds a lot like ultimately being saved, being with the Lord when I die. But if it's predicated on my holiness, that seems like that's inconsistent here. So I'm definitely in trouble if it's based on my holiness. Don't we, the redeemed, have the holiness, the righteousness of Christ, which replaces our insufficient holiness and guarantees that we will see the Lord? So this can be a little bit confusing. We're going to dig into it a little bit. So there are three phases or three tenses of salvation. Can anybody tell me what those are? And we're being saved. Yeah. And then there it is. So we have been saved. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus, we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And then there are some technical words for that. Anybody want to give a shot? Glorification. Perfect. So justification, sanctification, and glorification. So these are the three parts that make up salvation as a whole. The first of these is justification. Justification is the one-time transformation of an individual who, in response to the gospel, recognizes their desperate sinful state, their need for a Savior, repents, and makes Jesus the Lord. So that individual, when they are justified, Jesus' righteousness, the effects of his completed work on the cross, is imputed to the individual, and their sins are forgiven, and they are relieved completely from the legal burden of their sin. So justification, your salvation has been completed in the legal sense. You will not be ever have to pay the penalty for your sins. This entire work, just like we talked about with the auto repair shop, this entire work is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise Jesus. So the last of the three is glorification. Glorification will occur when the believer dies and is translated from this plane of existence to the next. And at that point of time, the sin nature will be completely eliminated. We will be removed from the presence of sin. We will be present with the Lord. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So you have these two bookends of justification and glorification. And then in the middle, you have sanctification. Sanctification is here on earth, while we continue to live this life with a sin nature, having been redeemed, living the first days of our eternity in a spiritual state, but still having the fight against continued sinful desires. So this process of sanctification is by the grace of God. He empowers us with his Holy Spirit, and it also involves us striving for it. It involves us working in cooperation with the Spirit in obedience to his word in the process of sanctification. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Make every effort. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, brothers, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So all of the instructions of Jesus, and then the rest of the New Testament, which has a lot of instructions to believers, are things that we move towards. We move in the direction of, in obedience to the Lord, and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. By that, we resist temptation. We turn away from, lay aside those things which entangle us, and we are striving and open to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So these are part of sanctification. The third section is grace. So we talked about grace, and throughout all of this, the grace of God is the means that God uses to accomplish his work. So we should never be content with resident sin in our life. We should not be resisting the discipline of the Lord. We should never think that we have the ability to work off our sin, to pay penance for our sin, to do enough with our sin. What we do with all of that is we go to the Lord and we receive by the grace that he pours out on us. So I think we've all probably heard people use the language like, I just need to get myself cleaned up before I can go back to church. I need to get myself in the status where I can be accepted in the presence of God. But Jesus has called us and told his fellow brothers and sisters, I made the way for you to boldly enter to the throne of grace. Okay, so a few little reflection questions on this section. How are you doing in this arena of being at peace with everyone? Is there any area of continued or repeated conflict in your life that needs to be addressed? Is there something where there is a relationship that is just at an impasse, and do you have the ability, the responsibility, to, as far as it is possible with you, be peace, at peace with all men? How are you doing in the arena of cooperating with the continuing sanctification of the Lord in your life? So thinking back on the things from last week, Are you laying aside every weight and every sin that entangles? Are you receiving with joy the discipline of the Lord? These are part of our sanctification. And then that continuing, overriding, always present need to be approaching the throne of grace, to be moving towards the throne of grace, never failing to obtain the grace of God. Are you looking somewhere else to atone for your sin? Are you thinking, I need to do X, Y, and Z in order to make myself acceptable before God? That is a lie. We return to the throne of grace. Take those things to the Lord. Okay, so part three, staying away from a root of bitterness, sexual immorality, and unholiness. These verses say in 15 to 17 that no root of bitterness, it's the second half of verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, so there are three things here that we're instructed to beware of or stay away from, and all of these can lead to hardness of heart, they can lead to falling away, they can lead to these things that we've been warned about multiple times throughout the book of Hebrews. So honestly, the warning of how badly things can go is never far from the author of Hebrews. If you look back through this book, we're going to get to warning number 5 next week, and this one kind of is honestly kind of like number 4.5 because it's here in between number 4 and number 5. There's these warnings over and over again about the possibility that you are moving forward, you're engaging in this Christian walk, but you are failing to hear. The first thing in the book, the first part of chapter 2, make sure you are listening to the voice of Jesus. If you are failing to hear, what's going to happen is you're going to start drifting. And as you start drifting, then you get further and further away from the truth. There is a hardening of heart. There is ultimately rejection of truth. And there's the warning throughout this letter of the possibility of apostasy. So it's a process that we see woven all through this book. And it is unfortunately one of those things that if you have been a part of the body of Christ for a long period of time, you have seen in the lives of people who have said, I'm a follower of Jesus, and now, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, they want nothing to do with Jesus. So, this is a warning about these three things. They are kind of separate, but they're also kind of all tied together. The first is a root of bitterness that would spring up and cause trouble, and we're told by it, many become defiled. Okay, so I thought, coming into this section of Scripture today, I have heard this taught on, and I thought, oh yeah, bitterness. I've heard about this, and I've heard it preached on, and people always kind of indicate this is like a weed that grows up, and you may cut it off one place, but then it springs up somewhere else. That's bitterness in the life of people in relation to others. So I thought I knew where this was going, and then I started studying this section of Scripture here, and I found out that what I had been taught was not what this is talking about. This is not talking about bitterness in the sense of a feeling of antagonism, hostility, or resentfulness in relationship. So, there's in the Word of God, we can find Scripture. In fact, even the section that talks about be at peace with all men really is one of those that addresses bitterness. There's a lot of other sections that address relational bitterness. But let's look at this one a little more closely. So, we know that this author of Hebrews is steeped in Old Testament Scripture. He uses references to Old Testament Scripture over and over and over again. And this section here, he uses a very specific term that comes from a very specific place in the Old Testament. So he uses this word, a root of bitterness. And that references to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, which says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." So if we compare different Bible translations, there's a lot of them that say a root of bitterness. There's a lot of other ones that actually, I think, identify this better as a bitter root. And when we think about that, it's actually pointing to this picture of something that you would dig up and potentially be poisoned by the content of this root. And in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 29, what is being cautioned about, what is an extreme danger, is idolatry, is turning away from the Lord to the worship of something else. So coming on the heels of this admonition to never fail to obtain the grace of God, it says, don't turn to idolatry. Don't turn to anything else for those things you should be approaching the throne of grace for. So why, what did the author of Hebrews spend all this time talking about? All through the letter, he was talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. He was talking about this once-for-all sacrifice that replaced the sacrificial system, replaced all of the offerings that the people who were receiving the letter had the desire and the tendency to turn back towards. In this, he's encouraging once again not to look anywhere else than to Jesus, to the throne of grace, to receive those things that they are desiring. They need to go to the Lord, not be turning to idolatry in any way. So idolatry throughout the Old Testament is one of those things where you see that somebody turns from the Lord and they start worshiping another god, small g god, an idol. And then is this corruption throughout the people. It's like it is contagious. And by this idolatry, many are defiled. The next thing up, and this is actually closely related with this when we look at idolatry in the Old Testament, is that no one is sexually or immoral or unholy like Esau. So sexually immoral, the corrupting danger of sexual sin, is identified throughout the New Testament. It's highlighted by Paul as being unique from other types of sins that are outside the body. Sexual sin is a sin that's committed against one's own self. In many places, we are submit our sexual beings, our sexual selves, to the Lordship of Christ. And then in 1 Timothy, in the book of Jude specifically, some of these false teachers are identified by their embracing of sexual immorality. That can be a sign of some false teachers, is that they embrace and bring in sexual immorality. In chapter 2 of Revelation, in the letters to the church, the words of Jesus to the different churches, two out of the seven churches there are being endangered because, in part, of their embracing of sexual immorality, that they're embracing it within their congregations. So this sexual immorality is one of the things that says you're supposed to stay away from or be unholy like Esau. So we recall the story of Esau. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob, but he was born first. And because he was born first, he was entitled to the rights and the privileges, the blessing and the inheritance of being the firstborn. But we're told that he was out hunting one day and he got really hungry. He came back and Jacob had been making this stew. And Esau said, I want some of your stew. And Jacob said, you've got to give me your birthright. And then I'll give you some food. And Esau, in impulsiveness and in casual disregard for the value of what he was trading away, he said, sounds like a good deal, I'll take it. So there's apparently some extra biblical literature, I didn't really read it myself, but I saw some references to it that people tie these together and they say, well, when Esau was out, he was actually committing immorality with a prostitute and all this stuff, and then he came back. But we don't have that here, we don't have that tie between the two. But we can see that there really is something that connects this sexual immorality, which is referenced right before, and being unholy like Esau. And what connects it is that these are very short-sighted views of things. To engage in something that is for the purpose of satisfying myself, satisfying my desires in this short-sighted gain, whether that's sexual, whether that's through food, it's actually not limited to those things. There's many other things we can impulsively engage in out of the short term. This is what I want to get right now, without considering what you are trading away as you're doing that. So what am I willing to disregard the long-term consequences of because of my immediate appetite? The consequence for Esau was extreme. When he came to his senses, it says it was too late. I don't take this to mean that we should be sure we're all confessed up before we die or we're not going to go to the Lord. But what I think that this is telling us is there are things which we might make very short-sighted decisions about, which in the future we will weep about. So in this context, with sexual immorality and unholiness as demonstrated by Esau here, the call for us is to consider, are we thinking about what is immediate, what is a physical gratification, what is that appetite, what is satisfying this thing that I am just going to say yes to right now, or am I going to turn away from those things, lay aside those things? Am I going to choose instead to move away from those things and to move towards the Lord? So we look at these things, these three: a bitter root, engaging in idolatry, worshiping or seeking life and redemption from a deaf and dumb idol. We look at sexual immorality. We look at unholiness, trading something that is of great value for that short-term desire or that short-term pleasure. Are these things that we need to go to the Lord with, go to the throne of grace with? And the answer for this, tried to emphasize it earlier, we don't clean ourselves up. We don't do the work ourselves. This is not something that is just do better. This is go to Jesus. Go back to Jesus. Go to the throne of grace. So what I want to do is I want to consider these three. And it may be that there's something in each section, but maybe focus in as we spend a little bit of time with the Lord just in prayer. What is the Lord encouraging or convicting you of today? Where do you need to go to Him? Is it in the sense that you are tired and weak and worn out and you need to bring your burdens to the Lord? And in that, receive from Him the empowering of His Holy Spirit. Receive from Him the healing and satisfaction of your soul. Is it potentially that you're in conflict with somebody? Is it potentially that in this process of sanctification, you are resisting the Holy Spirit? You are moving away from Him rather than moving towards Him. Is it potentially that in this area of grace, you are saying, nope, I got to take care of this myself. I can't actually bring this to the Lord. Or is it potentially one of these things, that you're engaging in idolatry, in sexual immorality, or in unholiness, which is going to keep you from being able to be in that relational connection with the Lord? It's going to keep you in a place of stagnation where this race that we are called to run cannot be run because you are being held back by shackles and chains around your ankles. So I want to spend some time and take these things to the Lord, if you would do that with me. Abba, Father, I am astounded by your mercy and by your grace, by the magnitude of your free gift, by the extension of your love for your children. God, I pray right now in this room that if there is anyone who does not think that they are worthy of receiving your gift, that thinks, no, my stuff is too much, I cannot bring that to the Lord. God, I pray that you would reveal to them the truth of your love, your mercy, and your grace. That it is limitless, that there is nothing that is too much, is too far gone, is too bad, is too ugly for you. And God, we bring ourselves before you. That following the example of Jesus, we boldly approach your throne of grace. We come before you. And we lay it all down. God, our own efforts, our own failings. God, fears, worries, weariness. God, the injuries that we have been running with, the hidden things that nobody else knows about. All of these we bring to you and lay at your throne. And God, in obedient surrender, we receive your grace. In complete surrender, we receive your grace. In worshipful adoration, God, we receive your grace. And God, would you remind us tomorrow and the next day and next week, Father, that we can return to you. We have unlimited access to you. So God, let us not forget. Let us not get deceived. Let us not get enamored by other places that we might go to worship and to try to satisfy our souls. God, would we, each one of us, be on the lookout for our brothers and sisters who encourage and lift up. God, as we are running this race together, to put our arms around and to help each other forward. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.